So, having said that, let me just jump right into the notes on Revelation chapter 5. And we're going to see the continuation, the flow of this vision that John has. And again, John shifts in the vision. Remember from chapters 2 and 3, it's the churches that are on the earth, and he shifts. He's caught up to heaven. And so the scene shifts from an earthly scene to a heavenly scene. And we saw some of that in Revelation 4. And so he's following on here that there's a continuation of thought. And he says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals." And one has to ask, what's the picture here? And when it says, "And I saw in the right hand of him," I question, why the translators translate it this way, because it's not the Greek preposition in, it's the Greek preposition epi. And the Greek preposition epi means on or upon. So when it says, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne," I don't think it's so much that he's holding it like with a clenched fist, as much as the picture is of him with an open hand. And it's the scroll is on his hand. And it's like he's holding it with an open hand. And I think the preposition epi would argue that point. At least that's the picture it gives to me when I'm studying it. But it would be, "And I saw on the right hand of him." And so it's the idea of an open hand, and really almost a picture of an invitation for somebody to come and take this from his hand. He's not clenching it. It's very open-handed. And so we would translate, "And I saw on the right hand of him," and I would take this to be God the Father, "who sat on the throne, a book." And the word that's translated book is the Greek word biblion. Biblion, we get the word Bible from this word. It literally means a scroll. And does anybody have in their translation the word scroll? Because that's probably a better idea. And we think of a book, and I think of the book in front of me, this Bible. It has a binding and a nice cover and, stitched together pages and whatnot. But
Yes.
does it say scroll? Okay. And scrolls, this would be a picture of a rolled up document. I mean, I could take my notes here, and I could roll it up like this. And this would be the picture of a scroll, of something that's rolled up like this. And so he has this picture of this book, this scroll. And it says it was written inside and on the back. Now that seems a little interesting that it's written on both sides. Now you would think of typically a scroll as something that was written just on the inside and then rolled up. But as John sees this, and even as I'm looking at this, it has writing on the inside and writing on the outside. And it's the idea that it's full. It's the idea that it is full on both sides. That is written inside and on the back. And then he says, "And sealed up with seven seals." Seven seals. Now the question then arises, how are these seals placed on the book? I mean, if I'm going to use this piece of paper that I have in front of me that's rolled up, it could be that the seals are lined up along the edge of the scroll in this form here, so that they're all on the surface. But some think that the seals are sealed at different points in the book, so that as you break the seal, you would open up a portion of it, and you could only read so far, and then there would be another seal. And then you would have to break that seal, and then you would read a little further on. And then you would have to break that seal, and so on. And it's possible that both could be referenced here. I tend to think it's the latter. I tend to think that the seals are throughout the scroll itself.
What is it? Well, then how would he see the other six?
How would we what?
How would he see the other six seals if he was rolled up like that?
Well, he's going to describe it. Well, and it could be that they're in there, but it could be that there's something on the outside too, maybe on the edge of the scroll. But that's a good point. How would he know that if they weren't all on the surface? Again, it's just one of those things. You get different scholarly opinion on it. And again, I mention it. But the point is that there are seven seals. And it could be that this book that is referred to could be the book that was mentioned back in Daniel chapter 12. Go back with me to Daniel chapter 12. And in Daniel 12, Daniel is given revelation. And, you know, this is one of those things that we've looked at this before, and I mentioned this some years ago when I taught through the book of Daniel, that much of what is taught in the book of Daniel corresponds to what is presented in the book of Revelation. In fact, we'll be going back to Daniel, and we'll be hitting Daniel on occasion to see the comparison. But Daniel was given this revelation by an angel, but he doesn't understand it. And if you remember over in Daniel 12:8, Daniel says, "As for me, I heard, but could not understand." And this right here tells us that revelation does not guarantee illumination. In this case, not even the recipient of the revelation. Daniel was given this revelation, but he says, "I didn't understand it." And so he said to my Lord, what will be the outcome of these things? And he said to me, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed." And notice what he says, "and sealed up until the end of time." So it could be that this reference to these seals could be a reference to this this knowledge, this book that Daniel wrote down that was sealed up. And it could be a reference to this particular scripture reference. What does the scroll represent? Well, if you read through the book of Revelation, the scroll represents, I believe, the judgments that God is going to pour out upon the earth. Some have argued that that it is like a will or testament, in the sense that we're getting down to the final days and this is being opened. Some argue that it is a title deed to the earth that was taken from mankind when Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. When they fell into sin and they turned authority of the creation of the earth that was given to them, that they turned it over to Satan. Again, I'm not going to go there. I think that's reading a little bit into it. What we do know is that it is going to refer to a time of judgment. We're going to see that especially when we get into Revelation chapter 6, because Revelation chapter 6 starts us right into the seal judgments. And we're going to see these different judgments. We're going to see these seal judgments, we're going to see trumpet judgments, and we're going to see bowl judgments. But in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Then I saw the Lamb, when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures." So see, now we have the breaking of one of these seals, and these four living creatures all of a sudden come alive, become active, saying with a loud voice of thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. But we're going to see the breaking of these seals very quickly when we jump into Revelation chapter 6. So again, John here is giving us information that's going to prepare us for the upcoming chapters. In verse 2, he says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice." We're going to catch some of the language that John uses here, because he's going to describe, like this angel here is described as a strong angel with a loud voice. Now, he's strong and he can be heard, but he's not going to be classified as worthy, as we're about to see here in a moment. So he says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice," and again, this would be for all to hear. He asked the question, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And in this sense, when he's asking the question of who is worthy, he's asking who is deserving or who has the right. Because to be able to come and take this book out of the hand of God on the throne assumes certain things about this person. And it really would assume equality, I believe, with the person who sits on the throne. But he poses the question, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth. And that's really all-inclusive. When he's talking about heaven, he's talking about the universe. When he's talking about on the earth, he's talking about, you know, creation as we understand it. And then he says, or under the earth. And under the earth could be an allusion to fallen angels who are trapped until the time of future judgment. But he says, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. If I remember correctly, David Koresh, you remember David Koresh, right? The whole Waco thing. Well, he claimed that he was worthy to open the book of the seven seals. That was one of the things that he claimed. Now, this verse right here, if anybody had read this verse, that would rule him out, wouldn't it? Because he says that no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Well, where did David Koresh reside? On the earth, right? So his claim could have been challenged and rejected based on this verse alone. And so again, this is one of those things where, you know, having an understanding of the scripture protects us from false theologies that are sometimes presented. But John gets this understanding that no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And notice his response in verse 4. It says, and I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And I've underscored the word worthy because it's the dominant word throughout this chapter. Just like I underscored the word throne in the previous chapter. The major word here is going to be the word worthy. It keeps popping up. And the chapter seems to focus around who is worthy. So the question is put out, who is worthy? And the answer is no one. And John's response is he begins to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And it's almost like John comes to a place of despair. It's almost like he realizes that the righteousness and the justice of God is not going to be poured out in the way that it needs to be poured out because no one was found worthy. And so it brings him to a place of just despair is the picture here, that he just winds up weeping. And then it says in verse 5, and one of the elders, and this would be one of the 24 elders that had been mentioned, said to me, stop weeping. And so he gives him this command to stop weeping. And then he tells him, behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Now, here he's called the lion that is from the tribe of Judah. But the term lion from the tribe of Judah is used only one time in the book of Revelation. And here it is. He's called the lion that is from the tribe of Judah. He's called the root of David. And both of these find references in Scripture back to Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10. The reference to the lion that is from the tribe of Judah. And the root of David in Isaiah 11, 1 and 10. A reference to Jesus Christ. But it says that he has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. What's interesting is in verse 6, John says, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb. Now the term lamb is used 27 times in Revelation. It's interesting that one of the elders tells John back in the previous verse to stop weeping because he talks about the lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. And when he gives these two descriptions, John turns around and he doesn't see a lion and he doesn't see a root. He sees something that was not described in the language. He sees a lamb. Say what?
With a capital L.
A reference to Jesus Christ. And this language is challenging because when John hears this, you might have expected him to turn around and see a lion or to see a root sprouting up. But when he turns around, he sees a lamb standing, he said, as if slain. Well, that almost doesn't go together, does it? I mean, if he's slain, how can he be standing? And it's because he was slain, but now he's alive forevermore. And you find some of this challenging language. As a matter of fact, a little later on, John is going to talk about the lamb. He's going to talk about the wrath of the lamb. Well, that almost doesn't seem to go together either, because when was the last time you ran into an angry lamb? Right? I mean, if you found yourself in a dark alley somewhere and you ran into an angry lamb, I mean, how much trouble would you be in? I don't know. I'm not familiar with lambs and, you know, how angry they get and what that means. But that sort of language challenges us, with regard to how we understand him. Very descriptive language. So he says, and I saw before the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, the horn is used throughout Scripture as a reference to power. And if we link it together with seven horns, then it would be a picture of perfect power. The seven eyes. Eyes are used with reference to wisdom. If we're talking about seven eyes, then we're talking about perfect wisdom. But then John goes on to say, which are the seven spirits of God. So again, is this a, you know, this has been brought up again. This is third time now. This reference to the seven spirits of God. Is this a reference to God the Holy Spirit or to these seven principal angels who do the will of God? And John just goes on to say that they are sent out into all the earth. That they are sent out into all the earth. And you get the idea that the stage is being set for the will of God to be accomplished in perfect power, in perfect wisdom, with these creatures that are going to go out to do his will in the earth. And he says in verse 7, and he here I take to be a reference to the Son, and he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now this taking this scroll, this Biblion, out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne is a picture of a transfer of authority from the Father to the Son. It's also significant because it sets the stage for Revelation 6:1, in which we see the judgment beginning. And what happens is the moment he goes and he takes this scroll out of the right hand of him who sits upon the throne, we then have an outpouring of praise that we're going to see here over the next few verses. And so in verse 8 it says, and when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And this falling down here is an expression of worship. And it says, having each one a harp and seven golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now that made me think of passages like Psalm 141 verses 1 and 2, which David uses the psalm, or the psalmist uses the picture of our prayers going up as incense before God, something that is a pleasant aroma. And I know for us, prayers can seem sometimes mechanical or just, you know, routine for us. But in the throne room of heaven, prayers that come before God are a pleasant aroma to him. And that's what the idea of the incense would picture. But again, at the taking of this scroll, you have these four living creatures and the 24 elders. They fall down before the Lamb, and each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. That there's a picture here again of worship. And, you know, it's from this passage here that you have a reference to, these little cherubs, which really, the way artists portray them, they're not angels. They're babies with chubby little red cheeks, right? With little wings and little naked bodies and, you know, little violins or whatever it is that they're playing, or harps or something. And, you know, they modify the text to come up with these cutesy little pictures. But we do see here the use of instruments during this time of worship. And then it says in verse 9, and they sang a new song. And this is what they sing, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. And the picture of the breaking of seals will, at this point, begin the execution of God's righteous judgment upon the earth. Think of the passage. In 2 Peter 3:13, Peter makes a prophetic comment here. He says, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so as Christians, we are looking forward to a time in which righteousness will be the dominant characteristic of God's creation. Right now, we don't see that. We see a lot of unrighteousness. And we see a lot of stuff going on, and we question, you know, why is God not dealing quickly now? And I think it's because he's not wanting any to perish. I think he's showing a lot of grace. I think he shows a lot of grace towards me. I've certainly been a sinner in the past, and I continue to sin. There's a wonderful verse over in Psalms. Is it Psalm 103, verse 10? If you guys want to follow me over there, Psalm 103, verse 10. And this is a verse that came up in my thinking. I mean, I just finished that new book. What do you mean? So when I was doing my book on sin, of course, you spend a lot of time with self-reflection, you know, thinking about, you know, how much of a sinner I am. But Psalm 103:10 was one that popped in my thinking. And it reads, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And that's true. But why is that? Why is it that God has not dealt with us? Because even though he is righteous, he's also merciful. And he's also very gracious. And he goes on to talk about forgiveness in the following verses. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. But God has held off on bringing judgment upon the earth. There's another passage also as well, and I meant to mention this. Go with me over to Genesis. Oh, here it is, Genesis 15:16. He says, then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And you get the idea that God is patient, he's tolerant, he's gracious, but nonetheless he's keeping a record. And as the sins are climbing up and up and up, eventually there hits a point of completion where he says, okay, that's it. Grace is no longer going to be extended. Judgment now comes. And one of the things that I've mentioned before in our study even of the doctrine of grace is that grace is infinite in scope, but grace is not eternal in its duration. In other words, you cannot out-sin God's grace with regard to the scope of God's grace. Okay, it's like the pie that gets bigger with every bite. God's grace just keeps growing. Okay, but at the same time, grace is not eternal in its duration. For example, if somebody's an unbeliever and let's say they live to be 100, well, God will tolerate their unbelief throughout the duration of their life. But at the moment of death, all of life's decisions at that moment are fixed for eternity. And what we do with Christ in time determines our eternal destiny. And so if we die having rejected during that time of grace, if we die having rejected God's offer of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will at that point face judgment. Because at that moment all of life's decisions for eternity are fixed. And so then we will face the judgment seat of Christ. And so I questioned whether or not the scroll that was described as full on front and back could be similar to this verse in the sense that it's full of the sins of humanity. And that it's come to a point where it's like there's no more place to write anything on there. And so now it's we're at a place of judgment. And so now we're going to break the seals and we're going to deal in judgment. And so, you know, when we think about Christ here coming and taking the scroll and the fact that they're going to start singing this song, and in what sense are they appreciative? In what sense are they thankful? And I think it goes back to the fact that judgment is about to be dispensed. Because if you read Revelation 6 and following, in the breaking of the seals, you have the pouring out of judgment. The pouring out of judgment. And you see some of the worship that is brought before God is brought before God in thankfulness that He is now pouring out His righteous judgment upon a sinful world that deserves to be judged. And so again, they sang the new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain." You were slain, speaking of His death upon the cross, and purchased. And the word purchased here translates the Greek word agorazo, which was the word that was used for the marketplace, the agora. And agorazo means to buy out of the marketplace, to purchase. Some translations will say redeemed. For you were slain and purchased for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so here we have the blood of Christ. As I've mentioned before, here He says, you purchase for God with thy blood. And so the blood of Christ becomes the coin of the heavenly realm that paid our sin debt and released us from our slavery, our spiritual slavery, from the slave market of sin, as the picture is sometimes described. But he says, and purchased for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And this speaks of everybody. It speaks about lineage. It speaks about language, about race, about geographical location. Verse 10, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests. And priests were those who served God, who served as advocates for others. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And this reigning upon the earth is taken to be during the millennial reign. And we'll talk about that when we get into Revelation 20. It says, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels. And what's interesting here is you see really an escalation. So let me kind of front load this a little bit. Those who bow down and worship are the four living creatures and the 24 elders, right? In this next picture, it's now magnified. We're now going to move into myriads of people. It's going to include the living creatures, and then it's going to be all of creation. So it's going to start small, and then it's going to begin to escalate to those who are in heaven, to those who are in all of creation. So follow me on this. He says, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom of priests, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. So now we have the voice of many angels who are now going to be added to the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. It was, and myriads here might better be translated 10,000 times 10,000. And then thousands of thousands. And so it becomes this number that's just too big for John to even you know, calculate. Does somebody have a translation that says 10,000 times 10,000? Or does it just read myriads of myriads?
The one says countless thousands plus thousands of thousands.
Yeah, and really that's the idea of it. That's the sense of it, is that it was just too much for John to count through. But you have this idea of escalation of worship, that what just started off with the four living creatures and the 24 elders now includes this angelic host, but we're still within the realm of heaven. And then verse 12, and they were saying with a loud voice, and you get this too, that worship in heaven is often corporate and loud. And one can imagine with that many voices that it would naturally be that. And so they were saying with a loud voice, And again, there's this repetition of the word worthy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And these are seven qualities that are said to belong to Christ, the one who is worthy. And then in Revelation 5:13, it expands even further from being the 24, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, the angels, to now it says, and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth. Because up to this point, we've been talking about just heavenly worship. Now it's even come down to the earth itself and to all of creation. So you see how it's just like a crescendo here. It's just building. And in verse 13, and every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them. So literally all of creation. And this harkens back to what was stated in the beginning in verse 3, a reference to all creation. And all things in them. He said, I heard saying, and this is what they were saying, to him who sits on the throne, and this would be God the Father, and to the Lamb, God the Son, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And then he says, and then it's almost like it begins to soften down towards the end of this worship. It says, and the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. And so it's like you come to this place of climax where again it's the elders and the four living creatures, then all the angels, and then all of creation, and it's just again it's just building. And then it's just, you know, falls down to just the original. The four living. Say what?
Falls down or bows down?
Yeah, either way, it's a humble posture. But it says, you know, and they just kept saying amen. And to say amen means, it means so be it. And what it means is that they're in agreement with what is being said and the worship that is being expressed here. And so let me read this summary real quick, and then we'll take some questions. So the central idea of the text is that Jesus is worthy to open the scroll with the seven seals of judgment, and all creation worships him. That's really the point of it, is that Jesus Christ here is found to be worthy to open the scroll. And that is now understood that these judgments will now begin. So the heavenly scene opens with God the Father seated on his throne in heaven with a book, with writing on both sides on his right hand, which contains seven seals. And again, it could be that the writing could be a reference to the amount of sins that humanity has published. Again, it's, you know, I'm not dogmatic here because the text doesn't tell us, but one has to wonder what's going on there. So a question was posed by a mighty angel asking who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals. And the response was that no one in all creation was worthy. And this caused John to weep greatly. You know, I've heard mixed comments about John's weeping here. I've heard some people criticize John and say he got emotional, he became irrational, that he had to be told to stop weeping and move away from his emotional state to, you know, think through what's going on here, not give up hope, as it were. But I've heard him be criticized for this. I don't know that I'm ready to criticize John. I think with the information he had, I think this is a response that is human. And I see a number of places in the Bible where I see people who respond emotionally with tears. And I don't see any criticism for it. For example, when you think of in John 11, when Jesus wept at Lazarus, right? And then I think of in Acts 20, where Paul is leaving Ephesus, and he's having this parting discussion with the elders of the church at Ephesus. And when they're down by the seashore, and he talks about how he's leaving and they'll never see his face again. Well, you know, they get down on their knees and they weep. You know, I think Scripture sets forth the idea that we have emotions and that there is to be expected a freedom of emotional expression among people. And I think that emotions are fine as long as they're subordinate to truth. I think emotion can cloud our thinking. I think that sometimes emotion can lead us away from thinking rationally. But John is not criticized here. Now, he's told to stop weeping, but the reason he's told to stop weeping is because he's pointed to Jesus, who is worthy to take the scroll and to open it. But the text just simply tells us that when John hears the response that no one in all creation was worthy, that this caused him to weep greatly. And the way I think about John throughout the scripture is I see John as a sensitive man. And so for him to have this response, I don't think is completely out of character for him. But just when all seemed hopeless, one of the elders instructed John to stop weeping because Jesus, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the seal, to open the book and its seven seals. And Jesus is then described as having seven horns and seven eyes, which John tells us, he says, which could be the seven principal spirits that do God's will. And again, I put in there parenthetically a reference to Constable. Jesus then came and took the book from God the Father, which moved the four living creatures and the 24 elders to fall down and to worship him. So this act immediately leads them to a response of worship. And we're going to talk about that here a little bit because it's revelation precedes worship. You worship is a response to something that we learn about God. It's not something that we manufacture and make happen like you see in a lot of churches where they seek to manufacture a worship. That worship becomes naturally a response to some revelation that we have about God. And so it becomes something that's quite natural to us. And so they see this event happen where Jesus takes the book from God the Father. And then they fall down and they worship him. And it says, and they sang a new song, saying, and this shows the content of what they sang. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Now this song anticipates the coming righteous judgments that God will pour out on the earth because of the wickedness of mankind. The praise initiated by the four living creatures and 24 elders then is magnified by an incalculable number of angels described as myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And so they join in this worship. And the content of their song is worthy as the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then lastly, all creation in heaven and earth joins in the praise, saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And so then the chapter concludes with the original four living creatures and 24 elders saying amen, and then the elders fell down and worshiped. So it's a continued worship, but again, it's gotten back to that smaller initial group who responded to Jesus who took the scroll. I'm going to read this last little comment here, little paragraph, and then we'll do some questions if you have any. So in Revelation chapter 5, worship is a response to divine revelation. John says, I saw. He says, I looked. And so it's things that he observed, things that he received. And so we want to understand that worship is a response to divine revelation. That worship also involved the use of instruments from Revelation 5:8. That it is verbal. That they sang or were saying. That worship is given both by angels and men, that it is loud, because the text tells us with a loud voice, that it is theocentric, that it is focused on God. We could also say Christocentric, because it was also focused upon Jesus Christ, that it acknowledges God's worth, and that it is reverential in the sense that there was that they fell down before him to worship. And moving outside of Revelation chapter 5, throughout the book of Revelation, God is worshipped because he is the creator, per Revelation 4:11. He is worshipped because he is worthy to rule, as we saw here, and there's other places, Revelation 11:12, where that occurs as well. He's worshipped because he comforts those who suffer. We're going to see that quickly in Revelation 7, as we approach that here in a few weeks. He's also worshipped because he will pour out his wrath upon the wicked. And we're going to run into a number of verses that will mention that specifically. That they're going to praise him, that they're going to worship him because he is pouring out his wrath upon the wicked. And also because he is righteous in all of his actions. It's not that he's just pouring out wrath upon the wicked, but that he is actually operating out of his own righteous character. He's demonstrating the justice that righteousness demands. And one of the things that we talked about before, remember when we went through a study on the attributes of God, is that righteousness and justice work together as tandem attributes. That what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes. And so what the righteousness of God approves of, the justice of God blesses with regard to the righteousness that is imputed to us as believers. But what the righteousness of God rejects, the justice of God will execute. And we're going to see the justice of God on display here. We're going to see the justice of God being executed in that he is going to be pouring out his wrath from his righteous character. Now, that doesn't mean he's not loving and gracious. We're going to see love and grace throughout. We're going to see a lot of people are going to come to faith in Christ throughout the book of Revelation. We're going to see mercy on display throughout the book of Revelation. We've already seen it to some degree in the display of the churches. And it's interesting that here in Revelation 4 and 5, we've been drawn into this scene of worship in heaven. But we're going to see mercy and grace throughout the book of Revelation as well. We'll see it pop in a few places. And I've already mentioned this, but you know, I'm a broken record. I like to repeat myself. So.